If you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter number 2. If I can get myself situated here. Pastor, I've got a...
Thank you.
Okay, continuing our study that we began in early April, we have discussed chapter number 1, where the Apostle John gives several tests that Christians can use to have confidence in our fellowship, both with God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, and with one another as fellow believers. We've also discussed the first half of chapter number 2, where John gives some additional tests by which we can have confidence in our salvation. He also gives some advice for preventing sin, namely by loving our brothers, our fellow believers, fellow Christians, in the same way that Christ loves us. And he reminds us that in case we do sin, which we invariably will, because we still have our old sin natures, that Jesus Christ the righteous is, at this very moment, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, and that he is the propitiation, the complete atonement, payment in full, not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world, all of mankind, thereby removing God's wrath from whosoever will trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now tonight we are discussing the second half of chapter 2, where John reminds us believers of our relationship to the world now that we are in Christ Jesus. Accordingly, I've entitled this message, The Believer Versus the World. And before I get into it, let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for so much, Lord. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the rain that we're having that we've desperately needed. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight in your name and study your word and hopefully be fed from it. I ask, Lord, that you would guide me in correctly sharing this portion of your word with our folks here, and that we would all take its lessons to heart and apply them daily in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking up where we left off last time, John segues into this next section of the letter by metaphorically separating his students, which is all believers, including us, into three distinct groups based upon our levels of spiritual maturity. Starting with verse 13, which I believe is, there it is. Starting with verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, you who are mature in your faith, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. You not only know Christ, but you also know the Old Testament scriptures, which predicted his coming and also made clear that Jesus Christ is eternal and he was there right at the beginning of creation. He's always existed. Continuing on, I write unto you, young men, you who are growing in your faith by diligently studying God's word, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Through your growing faith, you have become strong enough to overcome Satan's influence in your lives. Continuing on, I write unto you, little children, you newest believers, because ye have known the Father. You have taken to heart God's love and his desires as expressed in John 3:16. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, And for that reason, you now have the potential to grow in him. He then seems not quite to repeat himself in verse number 14, where he writes, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." So as we observed last time I spoke, verse number 13 is written in the present tense, and therefore seems to be referring to this letter from John that we believers are currently reading. Whereas verse number 14 is written in the past tense, "I have written unto you," and only addresses the fathers and the young men, suggesting that he's about to discuss some things that he's previously written that the little children, the newest believers, may not be as familiar with as the more mature ones would be. He will circle back to the little children in verse 18, but continuing for now in verse 15, John writes, got to remember to do that. John writes, "Love not or stop loving the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love or continues loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him," meaning he's not truly saved. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life," all of these cravings and attitudes that are associated with our old sin natures, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." Continuing on with verse 17, "For all that is," did I go one too many? Yeah. "For all that is in the world," oh, I'm repeating myself, sorry. So I said, "It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Last Wednesday night, I wasn't here. I was up in Providence, Rhode Island, on a business trip, and I was watching the service by live stream. And that lightning strike at the beginning of the service was quite exciting. I was watching it, and I saw a pastor walking from his seat up to the pulpit here, and just all of a sudden the camera went black, and I'm like, oh no. And I heard it sounded like a lightning strike. But then it came right back up and continued on as normal with everybody like reacting to the lightning. So it was quite interesting. But Brother Dennis taught from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 about the vanity, the uselessness, the futility in the pursuit of worldly pleasures and possessions. And it occurred to me that these three verses, 15 through 17 here, of 1 John from the Apostle John, in addition to being inspired by the Holy Spirit, are also informed by the Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Ecclesiastes, which John would have been well studied in and very familiar with. And in these verses, he's somewhat echoing Solomon's teaching that the world and the things that are in it, everything under the sun, passes away, unlike things of the Father, which are eternal and do not pass away. And Solomon, at the end of Ecclesiastes, again, not trying to steal any of Brother Dennis's thunder, tells us that really the only thing worth doing in this world is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Similarly, John tells us here that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, will have everlasting life. And of course, we're only able to begin doing God's will in this world, here under the sun, by first trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Until we do that, everything indeed is vanity. Getting back to our text in 1 John, the Greek word translated here and elsewhere in the New Testament as the world is one that we also have in modern English, which is the word cosmos. Unfortunately, cosmos in Greek has many possible meanings, up to and including the entire universe, which is the normal meaning that we think of in modern English. And the intended one in Greek will depend on the context of the passage. For example, when John mentions things of the world, he's using the word cosmos in the sense of planet Earth, the physical world that we live in, with all of its earthly pleasures and possessions that can become idols to us and take the place of God in our lives. But elsewhere, he uses cosmos in the sense of mankind, human beings collectively who are mostly unsaved. As we know, mankind is born into sin. He's totally depraved, has none other than Satan as its prince, and is therefore already rightfully under God's condemnation and is completely deserving of his wrath. And this is the group that every single Christian, every single one of us, is originally born into. As we know, ever since the fall, as described in Genesis 3, mankind has been at enmity with God. He's been God's enemy. Not that God hates mankind, but mankind hates him. In fact, as John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world, which is the same word cosmos, meaning mankind, his enemy, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So through Christ, God in his grace has given each and every individual human being, whosoever believeth, whoever will put their trust in Christ, not mankind generally, as the universalists would teach, a way to be saved through faith, a way to be born again of the Spirit and escape the wrath that God has generally directed against mankind because of sin, and instead abideth forever and have everlasting life. Okay? Now, once we've been saved, we are no longer in that portion of mankind, the world, that is God's enemy. We're now in the circumcision. We're now in Christ Jesus. Using sports terminology, we've been transferred from Satan's team, mankind, the world, over to Jesus's team. Okay? This is the circumcision that is set apart from the world, from the rest of mankind. Looking back at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, starting in verse 18, we can see exactly what Jesus teaches us about this. Verse 18, if the world, cosmos, mankind, the unsaved, hate you, Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. We know that God's enemies have always hated him and therefore hated Christ despite his love for them. John goes on to write, speak of Jesus' words in verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not or no longer of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know, Jesus is saying here, hey, you used to be on Satan's team. And he's telling the apostles this, but it obviously applies to all Christians. He's saying, hey, you used to be on Satan's team on your way to hell along with the rest of mankind, and they loved you for it. You were in their fellowship. Misery loves company. But now I've transferred you to my team, Jesus' team, the circumcision. And because of that, you are now in fellowship with me and with the Father instead of them. And they all hate you for it. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Jesus is saying, because you are now on my team and the rest of mankind, Satan's team, has persecuted me, you can expect them to persecute you too. But even as they persecuted me, Jesus, some of them heard my words and were saved. You can therefore expect that others will now hear your words and likewise be saved. Verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They're going to be hostile to you because they hate me, Jesus, and they hate me because they don't know God the Father. At least they don't know him yet, because all will come to know him one way or the other. Isaiah 45:23 says that unto me, God is speaking here, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Verse 22, if I had not come, Jesus speaking again, and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. You know, Jesus is saying if he had not come to earth and spoken to mankind, they were able to twist and misuse the law to deny that they are sinners. But now their sin's fully exposed and they can't hide it anymore. They can't cover it with sacrifices and offerings. And they hate Christ for that. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Anyone continuing to hate me, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, remains on Satan's team along with the rest of mankind and therefore remains God's enemy. So Jesus drew a very clear line in John chapter 15. There's us believers who are living in Christ Jesus, walking after the Spirit, and the rest of mankind who are still living under the province of Satan, still of the world, walking after the flesh. As Christ's half-brother James also put it plainly in the epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, that's the word cosmos again, meaning mankind, is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, yet another clear exhortation to believers to Stop loving the world. Stop being like the rest of mankind. So John has now reminded the metaphorical fathers and young men of what they've previously been taught about the Christian's proper relationship to the things of the world that passeth away, that are all vanity, as Solomon taught, and to the rest of mankind that until and unless they are saved are not part of the circumcision that is in fellowship with Christ the Son and through him with God the Father. Returning to our text in 1 John chapter 2, he next addresses the metaphorical little children. You know, I told you he would circle back to the little children, and here's where he's doing it. The little children, as we know, are believers who are new in their faith. Starting in verse 18, he writes, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Verse 19, "They went out from us," these people that he's calling the many Antichrists, "went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." There are several huge topics wrapped up in just these two verses that we could spend many hours unpacking and exploring, but I will just touch on them briefly here. Firstly, John tells us that we are in the last time, okay? Or the end times. We need to remember that first century Christians were very much of the expectation that the rapture was imminent. John, in particular, had expected the Lord to come prior to his own death. You know, remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 21, after learning that he would be dying, let's see, where is it? Yeah, here we go. After learning that he, Peter, would be dying by crucifixion, he asked Jesus what would happen to John. "Lord, and what shall this man," meaning John, "do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple, meaning John, should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die," but, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" So by the time John wrote his gospel, which was no earlier than about 70 AD, when he would have been about 60 years old. You know, he was about my age, okay? He came to realize that's not what Jesus actually said. Jesus was expressing a hypothetical, not stating what was actually going to happen. So John came to temper his expectation as to when the rapture would happen. But he remained expectant, just as all Christians were then and have been throughout the church age, that the Lord could come at any time. And therefore, we are in the end times. All the conditions have been met. You know, then all the way up through now for Jesus to return. Secondly, John, for the first time in Scripture, uses the word Antichrist. Okay? He uses the word Antichrist, which literally means opponent of Christ, as yet another name for the beast, the son, the man of sin, son of perdition. If we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we will see that Paul, beginning in verse 1, tells us, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." In other words, I urge you, my brothers, that up until the time that the rapture happens, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And Paul's saying, don't allow people to convince you otherwise. The Lord is going to come one day. It's only a question of exactly when. He could come at any time. So be ready. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. You know, Paul's saying, don't fall for false doctrine. Don't fall for false prophecy. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, except that a rebellion against God happens, which I think it's fair to say has already been happening for a very long time. Continuing on, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, whom John calls the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's pretending to be God. Now, we who are in the church, who are saved, will already have been raptured away by the time the Antichrist is fully revealed as what he is, which is Satan's son and a false Messiah. But I believe that Paul is suggesting that the Antichrist will be someone who is known to Christians that are still living at the time of the rapture. Not necessarily that they will recognize him as being the Antichrist. And one thing I think it's fair to point out is that, like us, Satan doesn't know the timing of the rapture either. So it means that Satan always has to have a man prepared in this world at all times to become the Antichrist. You know, down through the centuries, there's always been somebody that he has prepared to take that role when the rapture happens. So there are many Antichrists. I mean, and literally, there's somebody in this world right now that would be that guy if the rapture were to happen. Getting back to our text, John tells us, getting back to our text, John goes on to tell us that even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, here, John is not talking about the specific person, the Antichrist, but more generally folks who had been in the church that are now opponents of Christ because they're out there spreading false doctrine, perhaps also falsely claiming to be prophets. And this warning about false doctrine and false prophets directed at the little children, believers new in their faith, is, I believe, the main thrust for this portion of John's letter. Now, John is speaking specifically here of the Gnostics, who were at the time apparently having some success in seducing away from the church some of these new believers that he's talking to, perhaps through some combination of charm and charisma, as well as the allure of new teachings, new divine revelations, beyond what the apostles had been teaching and writing for many years at this point. Remember, John at this time, around 85 AD, is the last living apostle, and he's at least 75 years old. It had already been some 56 years since the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is equivalent to 1968 relative to today, 2024. So for those of us who are more mature, that includes me and others, 1968 is living memory. It's part of our personal experience. We remember that time. And we can connect it in our minds with what's happening in the world now. You know, we can kind of see that progression from 1968 all the way until now. So we have a personal connection to it. So, but to younger people, 1968 is ancient history that they don't really have any personal connection to. It's not part of their experience. They can read about it and learn about it, but they're sort of having to have faith to believe that what they're reading about what happened in 1968 is true, because they weren't there. They weren't here to experience that. Similarly, 29 AD, you know, the year of the crucifixion and the resurrection, likewise was ancient history without any real personal connection to these younger believers that John is addressing. Now, getting back to verse 19, John is making clear that although these false prophets and teachers of false doctrine went out from the church, they clearly were not of the church, meaning that they were not true Christians. They were not saved people in the first place. Because if they had been, they would have stayed in the church. And so their leaving served to highlight the fact that the original church still existed and was still holding true to its original teachings despite this fashionable new thing called Gnosticism. You know, this all sounds very familiar here in the 21st century. There are traditional churches like ours who stick to expository study of the King James Bible. And then there are others who have written that off as old-fashioned, obsolete, and moved on to newer and flashier version of the gospel, despite it being almost completely disconnected from our understandings of Scripture. You know, this newer, flashier version of the gospel has great appeal to younger people. So the problems we're seeing today, really, have been happening since the very beginning of the church age. There's nothing new about it. There's no new thing under the sun, as Solomon puts it. Continuing with verse 20, "But ye have an unction." You know, that word unction, it means an anointing or a special endowment from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. "And ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. And again, he's talking to the little children here. You know, even the little children, even the newest believers, have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And that gives them the ability to know all things. Now, what does he mean by that? He's telling them that the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and when he says it gives them knowledge of all things, what he's actually saying is that the Holy Spirit provides spiritual discernment, the ability to recognize when something is true, actually is God's word, and when it is not. This means that from the moment we are genuinely saved, even though we may not yet be as well studied in Scripture as Pastor Q is, or Brother Jesse is, or Brother Dennis is, the Holy Spirit does give us a sense of when to say amen to correct teaching, or when to say no to, or to question, or to challenge, or maybe just be polite and silent to incorrect teaching. All believers, especially the newest ones, who are most vulnerable to being led away from God's truth by a strong, charismatic personality, need to pay close attention to that inner voice of the Holy Spirit, who will always guide and direct toward correct understanding of God's word and away from things that are not of God. Okay? Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He, meaning anyone who teaches this or thinks like this, is antichrist, opposed to Christ, that denieth the Father and the Son. Among what these Gnostics were teaching was that salvation is purely an intellectual exercise. It's purely about knowledge. There's this divine knowledge directly available from some hidden God somewhere who is superior even to Jehovah, the creator of the universe. And that knowledge from him, that hidden God, is all that's needed for salvation. And therefore, Jesus' crucifixion, the shedding of his blood, is kind of a sideshow because he's a spirit, not really a human being. And again, this is the Gnostics teaching this stuff, and we know it's not true. He's not really able to suffer from being scourged and hung on the cross in the same way that we would suffer if those things were done to us. In other words, they took Christ's blood and Christ's suffering out of the gospel. Again, very familiar to us in the 21st century, where we have so many churches sanitizing the gospel message of this messy blood business and suffering business and other things in the Bible that people are uncomfortable hearing about. And this, of course, completely ignores what John teaches us in the first half of this chapter, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Putting our trust in this is what actually saves us and gives us our access to the Father through him. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. As Jesus plainly said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay? And verse 24, let that therefore abideth in you, let that therefore abide in you, sorry, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. So John is saying, you know, don't ever forget John 3:16. Don't ever forget Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind. Continue trusting in what you've been taught from the beginning, and you will continue in your fellowship with the Son and through him with the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. You know, John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, whether it's the Gnostics or anyone else who tries to draw us away from God's truth through false doctrine or false prophecy. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you're saved. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Again, the Holy Spirit always guides and directs us to God's truth. So the clear message in these last few verses, particularly to new believers, but really to all believers, is to continually be on guard against false doctrine and false prophecy. Don't fall for anyone who claims to have found new divine revelations, or maybe new things in Scripture even, that don't track with what you've already been taught or know in your heart to be true. Whenever you find the indwelling Holy Spirit telling you something's not right, it's not right. Okay? Just as an aside, I'm personally convinced that the Antichrist, whenever he does appear in this world, and again, as Paul tells us, it will be before the rapture, he will be a highly charismatic, godly-seeming man. And he will know Scripture better than anyone in this world ever has. And because of that, he'll be able to twist things in such a way that spiritually weak people who might otherwise have genuinely trusted in Christ and been saved with the Holy Spirit indwelling, guiding and directing them, will instead be seduced away from him and, you know, end up going through the tribulation and tossed into the lake of fire. Finally, John concludes chapter 2 by addressing all believers in verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, that other Greek word translated as little children that is customarily used in the sense of dear students, abide in him. Live your life in Christ Jesus, keeping his commandments, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, not feel that we've disappointed him when we stand before him at the rapture and at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 29, if, assuming that, ye know that he, Jesus, is righteous, ye know, you can be assured, that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In this final verse of chapter 2, which is really introducing chapter 3 that, Lord willing, we'll get into next time. John is further countering some Gnostic teaching that because knowledge from that hidden God, superior even to Jehovah, is all that is needed for salvation, which we know to be utterly false, there's also no need for saved people to do righteousness. Okay? There was no need to demonstrate salvation through works. No need to live your life according to God's commandments, according to the Jehovah God's commandments, because they considered him to be an inferior God. They taught that it's enough just to have this special knowledge from this hidden God. Now, by this logic, you could just go right on living your immoral lifestyle as long as you have this special knowledge from this hidden God. This sounds ridiculous, but it's not unlike some churches today that confer legitimacy to all sorts of immorality, whether in their membership or in their leadership. Again, there's no new thing under the sun. That concludes chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 3 next time. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to explore your word and take the lessons that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that I've accurately interpreted these verses of scripture for our folks here tonight, and that we will all be able to apply their lessons to our lives in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.